listening to that song, How Great Thou Art, I think it occurred to me probably for the first time ever that I just kind of wonder if the author wasn't reading Colossians 1 when they wrote that song. And that's what we're going to be talking about quite a bit today. But let me give you a little bit of background, just to make sure that we're level set on these, on everything. Colossae was a very small town that had heard the gospel probably through Epaphras, who was a gentleman who is now standing before Paul, saying, Paul, you know, just wanted to give you a report from Colossae. Things are great, you know, they love the Lord, but we've got some problems. And Epaphras most likely had heard the gospel from Paul in Ephesus. That's kind of some scholarly speculation. We don't know that for an absolute fact, but Paul had never visited this town. He didn't know anyone there per se. He was still very, very interested in it because the Lord was reaching out there, and he was excited about what God was doing there. Now, it had a very strong Jewish population there, as well as influences that come from naturally from being on a trade route from Asia Minor and the Roman Empire, because it's kind of situated right there in Asia Minor, what's now modern-day Turkey. So significant trade routes in and out, you know, through the Roman Empire. And so as happens in those kind of situations, there are a lot of ideas that flow through. There's a lot of philosophies that flow through those kind of areas. And though strong in the word and the gospel, they faced a two-fold problem. And one is that they were, you know, there was this danger of relapsing into the paganism that they had come out of, you know, the paganism that's a distinct part of Roman/Greek culture, and the gross immorality that came because of it. And unfortunately, that's something that we're finding in Christianity as well today, is this mixing of things, this blending of ideas and philosophies that leads to gross immorality amongst those in the church. And Paul's going to address that in the first, second, and the third chapter of this book. And then there's also the danger of accepting what has come to be known as the Colossian heresy. And basically, this heresy was a syncretism. And again, that's just a fancy word for meaning a blending. You know, just like you've got synthetic clothes is a blending of materials. So it was a syncretism involving elements of the pagan religions, of Jewish origin, of Far East stuff. It was, you know, it was just, it was a religious stew, if you will. And those kind of problems are still with us today. You know, in the form of legalism, progressive, or what's called, you know, it can be called progressive Christianity. Sometimes it's called the emerging church, New Age ideas. You know, I don't go too terribly long, you know, when somebody asks me my understanding of a particular author or a particular thing, such as, you know, is yoga okay for Christians, you know, or the Enneagram and those kind of things. And we're going to be getting into that in a big way when we get into chapter 2. You know, but these things are seem to continue to sink into, you know, and to permeate the church on a regular basis. And it's nothing new, as we can see. It's something that that Paul was continuing to correct in his letters, you know, these odd ideas. You know, throughout the history of the church, there have been many times when, you know, there just had to be a correction, even to the point of something that we now know as the Reformation. So again, what we're facing today is not new, and I trust the Lord when he says, as we get into here, that he's the head of the church, so he knows what's going on, and also that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we're going to be okay, right, as long as we stick to what we know to be the truth. And this is what we want to go through, is the truth. So the outline I want to give you, I gave it to you last week, but just to run through it very quickly. As we go through Colossians 1, it's the importance of correct doctrine, and it talks about the preeminence of Christ in all things. That means his priority in all things, that he is above all things, that he is first in all things. And if we don't get that right, we just need to stop, because we've got nowhere else to go. If that's not right in our hearts, that if Christ is not preeminent in all things, then there's just really no use in going on. So Colossians 1:18 captures it when it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things that he may have the preeminence." The second thing that I want to get to is the danger of bad doctrine, which is what we're going to get to in Colossians 2. And Colossians 2:8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." I recently heard on a podcast, you know, it's time to move away from the cool pastors. Well, I'm a trendsetter now. So funny. I like that guy. The doctrine translated to duty in Colossians 3 and 4. So Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Boy, do we need that. This regards our purity, our character, the Christian home, Christian graces. We need that. We really, really need that. So in this book, the Apostle Paul describes Jesus with some of the most amazing language that we're going to get into today. You know, some of the most amazing language in all of the New Testament. And it focuses not only on Christ's preeminence, but it's also a sufficiency in all things. And that's what we're going to be concentrating on today. It's going to be, hopefully for you, it's going to be like kind of walking through a beautiful garden, you know, as we just take in, you know, just the refreshing aspect of this. And so we can, what's that song? "And I walk with thee and I talk with thee," you know. And he tells me that I am his own. You know, that's kind of where I want to be today. Because that's where our heart needs to be when we start getting into some of the other issues of this. But if we can be here in this relationship with Jesus and have this breathtaking awe of who he is, that's my hope. That's my desire. Preeminence again means superiority, surpassing all others. And that's something that we have to preserve in our own understanding of God in Christ. And also that we have a primary responsibility to disciple our children in these things. As I expressed last week, I am tired of losing souls to the world. And I'm tired of losing our children to the world. Paul here presents Christ as the center of the universe, not only as the active creator, but also as the recipient of creation in his taking on of human flesh. In Colossians 2:9, Christ was and is the visible image of the invisible God. And that's important for us to understand because he contains within himself the fullness of humanity and the fullness of deity. He is both God and man, not 50-50. He didn't set aside his deity when it came to earth. He is fully God and fully man, and that is so extremely important for us to understand, because if we don't understand that, then we have a tendency to tail off into some very, very false doctrine. And because of his divine nature, Jesus is sovereign. That means he's a king. That means he rules. And he is sovereign above all things with the authority given to him by the Father. And as such, he's also the head of the church. He's reconciled everything to himself through the death on the cross. He makes us as believers alive to God, sets us on the right path to right living. And when we have this, that's why it's so important for us to have that walk with him, and for that, just that, those moments of understanding who he is and having that sense of awe before God. And specifically that awe of Christ is because this proper view of Jesus serves as the antidote for any heresy that you come across. See, once you've got the original, everything else pales by comparison. It's also a building block for the Christian life and doctrine then, when this letter was written, and now. I once heard a pastor tell of his adult son who was intent on walking away from his faith. This was a well-known, prominent pastor. And he told of his adult son who was intent on walking away from the faith. And I think all of our children need to come to, I do know that all of our children at one point in their life have to come to the understanding that this is my faith, not my parents' faith. And he was stumbling a little bit here. So his dad challenged his son in this way, and I've held on to this for so long. He said, he told him, you go out and you seek out the world. And if there's anything better to offer than Jesus, then you owe it to me to come back and tell me. And that's the challenge that I have to anybody here who has not surrendered their life to Christ. If you find something better than Jesus, you owe it to me to come back and tell me that there's something better out there than Jesus. I'll guarantee you won't find it. You will not find it. Now, praise the Lord. It didn't take terribly long for this young man to return back to his father's home and to his heavenly father's loving care. And he's been serving the ministry ever since. So that my desire is over the next few weeks that you master this chapter, and in doing so, do three things. I want you to fall in love with Jesus to the point where nothing in the world compares. I want you not to be led astray by the philosophies of the world or the doctrines of any new and improved or conversational Christianity. I want you not to be led astray by all of the fears that the world seems to be heaping upon us. And thirdly, I want you to recognize that the best antidote to bad doctrine is a godly life. Wrong doctrine leads to wrong living. Right doctrine at least instructs you in right living, and it should lead you to right living. And what you do with it depends upon how much you love God. So getting into the verses, starting in verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. This is an excellent prayer that we should be offering up to the Lord on our behalf and on the behalf of our body, you know, and the entire body of Christ. Let me read the entirety of the prayer. And again, this is something that we should be praying for everybody and for ourselves on a regular basis. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, did not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy. It's an incredible prayer. Let's break it down a little bit. To ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. First, Paul prayed that they would have a knowledge of his will, informed by a true spiritual understanding. To know God and what he requires of us is our first responsibility. This was at the core of the whole Gnostic heresy, is about this knowledge thing. And so Paul's saying that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will. That's the first order of business. Spiritual ignorance is the fountainhead of poisonous waters. If you don't know your Bible, you're already prone to bad doctrine. Spiritual ignorance is the fountainhead of poisonous waters. And it's not just knowing your Bible. Anybody, Scripture, we know that Satan knows the Word, but also knowing God. So you be filled with the knowledge of his will. But spiritual ignorance leads to errors. It means being blown about by winds of doctrine. It leads to an instability in life that leads us to making our own decisions on right and wrong, selectively choosing God's own standard. See, the false teachers would use words like knowledge and wisdom and spiritual understanding, so they sounded like Christians, but those words had very different meanings. Warren Wiersbe put it this way. He said, Satan is so deceptive. He likes to borrow Christian vocabulary, but he does not use the Christian dictionary. when people are talking to us, oh yeah, I'm a Christian, yeah, just ask them, without being confrontational, can you kind of explain to me what you mean there? When you use that word, what exactly do you mean? Because the words that they're using are not necessarily their understanding of what we're saying, you know? One of the biggest problems we have is communication, proper communication. We're so more willing to accept the word on its face value. That you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. So second, Paul prayed that we would live according to the same knowledge they received, living out a walk worthy of the Lord. Now this is a very familiar pattern, which is repeated frequently in the New Testament. Our walk is based on our knowledge of God and our understanding of his will. Let me repeat that. Our walk is based on our knowledge of God and our understanding of his will. So we have to understand our knowledge of God and our understanding of his will. So this is not some super spiritual worship, that allows us to divorce our religious persona from our daily living. It's not about coming in here and experiencing God. I hope you do. But I hope you do out there. It's not about, having this feeling all the time in this time of worship, When you're digging ditches, you should have that same sense of worship. I'm serving the Lord. As I'm ministering to my spouse, it's serving the Lord. So it's not some super spiritual worship that allows us to divorce our religious persona from our daily living. True spiritual worship must affect our daily lives. And then being fruitful in every good work, he goes on to say, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So this is how we can be fully pleasing to God and how we can have a worthy walk. Being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. So Jesus said in John 15:7-8, if you want to bring that up, please. Jesus said in John 15:7-8, if you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. So, there is the assumption, first of all, that you're doing works. Good works. And second, they only will be good when they flow from your devotion and attention to the Lord. So that's what Paul is praying here. And then the first is assumption that you are doing good works. And the second is that they will only be good works when they flow from your devotion and attention to the Lord. Because you can be out there doing all kinds of stuff and just completely be outside of God's will, even though you think it's good. Just think about the acceptance of sexual sin. Because it's all about love. Just thinking about going off and doing things in your own strength because you think God would want you to do that when God says, no, I want you over here. We cannot think that we're doing God's will and walking worthy if we are not serving the Lord. Worship and service do not compete with one another. Instead, they work together. Worship and service do not compete with one another. They work together. And as we diligently seek the wisdom of God, which will always reflect his character, we'll come to know the will of God. And as we obey his will on our walk, then we will be fruitful in every good work. As we obey his will on our walk, then we will be fruitful in every good work. Turn with me to Psalm 1, please. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. See, being fruitful in his work increases our knowledge of him, which increases the fruitfulness of the work, which increases our knowledge of him, which increases the... You get the idea, right? But we have to be planted. We have to be like a tree planted by the water. We have to be continually taking in his word, worshiping him in times of quietness, and worshiping him in times of service, of active service. Good fruit coming from good works, coming from a good root. Strengthened with all might as we walk worthy of the Lord, his strength is there to help us meet all of life's challenges. And I do mean all of life's challenges. His strength is there to endure and to overcome problems that we have with circumstances, to be patient, right? And to overcome problems that we have with people, you know, which is long-suffering. And to do it with joy. You know, the constant reminder that this is a constant reminder that we're not grinding on our faith, you know, that this is not a hassle, this is not a burden, but that we're living it out. And it is he who gives us strength in our weakness. Paul is praying for us to grow into an excellent moral character. And that is the greatest defense against any false doctrine, against any lies. Again, Warren Wiersbe. Knowledge, conduct, service, and character must always go together. We know God's will that we might obey it, and in obeying it, we serve him and grow in Christian character. And we are to do this, patience and long-suffering, with joy. Turn with me to James 1, verse 2. And y'all are going, I hate this passage, man. James 1, verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. See, so we're to have this patience and this long-suffering, these circumstances and these situations that we have with other people, and we're to be encountering those things, understanding that God is giving us this strength, and so we're going to do it with joy. With joy. I'm going to do this with joy. It's hard. It really is hard. So at this point, what we need to do is to fall on our knees and just ask for just a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit. Because we can't do this on our own. This is supernatural love. But it comes from knowing the character, the nature of God. And it allows us to grow into Christian character because we know that this is his nature. That's how he described himself to Moses on the cleft of the rock. Full of grace, long-suffering, merciful. And if he can be that way with us, we can certainly be that way with others. These are trying times. There's no greater time for us to put this into practice than now. Verse 12. He goes on to say, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness, conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin. Wow, there is so much there. There is so much there. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. We are qualified only because of God's grace, and it's only that grace that we are qualified. There's nothing else apart from him that can qualify us to partake in this inheritance? Nothing. We are qualified because of him. And Paul is giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. And qualified us to do what? To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints. We gain this as an inheritance instead of earning it as a wage. If you've ever seen, you know, a situation, I'm sorry for your loss, but if you've ever lost somebody, you know, that has passed something down to you, you didn't work for that. They simply gave it to you as an inheritance. Well, see, in this particular case, we are partakers of the inheritance of the saints. We gain this as an inheritance. We never earn it as a wage. We have it as an inheritance because Christ gave it to us through the work on the cross and the resurrection. See, Joshua, if you think about Joshua, he led the Israelites into the promised land, their promised earthly inheritance. They crossed the Jordan River and they're in there, but they still had to fight to gain ground. They had to work with the Lord in order to claim that inheritance. And that's what we have to do here. Christ is our spiritual inheritance. God qualifies us to have that inheritance by virtue of our blood-bought salvation. But we must continue to gain ground in our relationship with him. And if we are not gaining ground, we are losing ground. We are surrendering territory to the enemy. Now, this isn't some call for you as Christian. You need to push, 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 push. What I'm saying is that you need to be with the Lord, before the Lord, always, and that you need to receive him as preeminence in everything, as the primary in everything. He goes on to say that he has delivered us from the power of darkness. So Christians have been delivered from Satan's domain. We were put there the moment we took that first breath of Adam. We've been delivered from Satan's domain, and the word has this idea of a rescue by a sovereign power. He's coming in and he's pulling us out. You know, and another place where this is same phrase for power of darkness is used is in Luke 22:53, where Jesus is speaking of the darkness surrounding his arrest and the passion in these same terms. You know, we're being rescued from darkness, from the power of darkness. This rescue from darkness and into the light is the reason why Jesus came to the earth. Turn with me to John 3, starting in verse 19. See, we think that, as you're turning there, we think that, you know, if it hadn't been for Adam, we'd be okay, right? Why do we have to pay for Adam's sin? We'd be okay. Jesus tells us otherwise. Starting in verse 19, this is his conversation, of course, with Nicodemus. John 3:19, and this is the condemnation. See, we love that verse. It says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever may believe in him might be saved. Goes on to say, and this is the condemnation. See, because I didn't come here to condemn anybody, because you're already condemned, right? This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. And so Jesus has come to take us as this sovereign power out of this power of darkness. And so we need to love the light. We need to expose our sin to the light. We need to expose everything about ourselves to the light. And hate darkness instead of hating light. See, that's over the last couple of decades, we've seen over and over again, we keep saying, man, I just wish it were like back in the 50s and the 60s, you know, obviously, I'm aging myself, or the 70s or the 80s, or whatever, you know, whatever, because that was it, right? You know, that was when things were right. Well, no, things were wrong then too. See, but the problem is, over the last couple of decades, it seems like Satan has just taken off the mask. everything was subterfuge before then, and now he's just kind of taken off the mask. And people love the darkness. They don't want to expose this to the light of God. And he has conveyed us into the kingdom by the Son of his love. So according to Barclay, the word that we translate conveyed here has a very significant, special significance in the world during this time of writing. See, when one empire conquered another, the custom was to take the population of the defeated empire and transfer it to the conqueror's land, because that way you could bring them up, you know, in your ways, your doctrines, your, you know, your philosophies, etc. You know, and that's the sense that Paul says, as we have been conveyed into God's kingdom. So everything we have and everything we are now belongs to him. And then it speaks the son of, as the son of his love, and that's simply the Hebraic way of saying that his dear son, God's dear son. So we've been conveyed into the kingdom by this sovereign kingdom, into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood. So that was the entry fee, right? Not our blood, but his. Redemption has this idea of being of release by this legal ransom, right? You know, the price for our release was paid for by the blood of Jesus. We've been paid for. We've been released. Now, for both the Christian and those who are lost to sin, the law is still very much in effect. And I think that as Christians, sometimes we lose that understanding. The law is in effect. You understand what I'm saying? The law is in effect. There's only two ways that you can attain salvation, and that is to follow the law absolutely perfectly or receive Christ as your Savior. Okay? Because he was the one that satisfied the requirements of the law. Jesus met the righteous requirements of God's law, so we're no longer subject to its consequences as a Christian. But the law is still in effect. For anybody who has not received Christ, that's their alternative. Well, they've already failed, right? That's the whole point of the law. This is the one reason why pleading the blood of Jesus, and you hear that sometimes in certain circles, that's why pleading the blood of Jesus in the right sense, not in some magical or superstitious sense, but in the right sense, has such great significance in spiritual warfare. It shows the receipt of our lawful purchase as redeemed people. You ever feel condemned? Any of you? Are any of you feel condemned ever? Like the enemy's really coming after you? Tell him, I got to receive the blood of Jesus. I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. We all have past sins. We all know that. Some of them are as far away as a couple of decades ago. Some of them are 10 minutes ago. But if you ever feel condemned, pull out your receipt. I'm covered by the blood of Jesus. The word translated forgiveness is the ancient Greek word aphesis, which really means ascending away. So our sin, your sin, your guilt, my guilt is sent away because of what Jesus did on the cross for us. We go to God and we say, God, forgive me for the, name a sin, you know. Forgive me for what happened to me as a teenager. Forgive me for what I did as a young man or a young woman. Forgive me for these things. And if we truly have received the salvation that Jesus offers us by his blood, then all God's going to say is, all I see here is a receipt. You've been paid for. I have no idea what you're talking about. Your sins have been sent away. Your guilt has been sent away. And then Paul begins to meditate on the person and the work of Jesus in 15 and 20. And this is that time again where, you know, we've taken in that heady fragrance of the fact that he has saved us, you know, and what he went through to save us, and what we've been saved from, and what we've been saved for, and just taking it in, right? And then Paul begins to meditate on the person and work of Jesus, and he says he is the image of the invisible God. So Paul starts out thanking the Father for his plan of redemption, and then he also begins to think about his Son, the Redeemer. Now, most scholars think that verses 15 through 20 here came from a poem or a hymn in the early church that described what Christians believed about Jesus, and this is entirely possible. It can't be proven one way or another, but it's entirely possible that this was an old hymn that Paul actually incorporated because it was so doctrinally pure. He says he's the image of the invisible God, so the word translated image expresses two ideas here. And by the way, the Greek word, just for those who will be familiar with this, is icon. You guys know what that means, right? Certainly from a computer perspective, or, you know, when we think of somebody who is, you know, when you think of somebody and they kind of define something like, when you think about, you know, scientific advancement and everything, one of the icons would be, of course, Elon Musk, you know, that kind of thing. So that's what icon means, or on a computer, that little picture that actually launches a program. So that's the word, and the word translated image expresses two ideas, which is likeness, which is the image of a coin, the reflection of a mirror. So whenever you're looking at a mirror, that's an icon, that's an image. Okay, or manifestation, with the sense that God is fully revealed in Jesus. See, that's what I think it is, because of some things that Jesus said. If Paul meant that Jesus was merely similar to the Father, he would have used another word meaning, you know, the same, which, you know, speaks of similar appearance, you know. You've heard that before, you know, whenever you see a child growing up and you go, oh my gosh, he looks just like his father, or he looks just like, or she looks just like her mother. You know, that kind of thing. That's the word that Paul would have used if he meant when he talks about the image or as a likeness, similar appearance. But Paul uses a stronger word here because he knew that Jesus is God just as God the Father is God. It means Jesus is the very image of God the Father. See, it's not only that God is invisible, meaning he can't be seen, and he told Moses that, and he's told us all along, nobody can look upon me and live, but also means that he cannot ever be completely knowable. He can know what he has given us to know, but I mean, who would want to worship a God that you can know, right? That you can totally, completely know? I mean, come on. I've been married for 38 years, and I haven't accomplished that with my wife. 38, right? Okay, it means that he is beyond our full understanding. His ways are not our ways, right? His thoughts are not our thoughts. They're much higher than ours. He sees the beginning from the end. See, but with Christ, the unknowable God becomes known. When Philip asked Jesus to show us the Father, Jesus kind of gently rebuked him, and he stated, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." And then he goes on to say, the firstborn over all creation. And the firstborn here, this is where, you know, a lot of cults and stuff, like, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses and others, will say, well, there you go, right? Jesus is a created being. The Mormons, Jesus is a created being. See, firstborn here can either describe priority in time or supremacy in rank. And Paul's using it here. He liked, you know, he had both ideas in mind. And basically, Jesus being before all created things, and Jesus being supremely different from all created things, he's simply saying firstborn. Now, it's also used of Jesus in Romans 8:29 and Hebrews 1:6 and Revelation 1:5 when it speaks of him of being the firstborn. But that doesn't indicate that Jesus is somehow less than God. As a matter of fact, the rabbis themselves, and so Paul is kind of borrowing from that Christian, or excuse me, from that Jewish understanding, the rabbis called Yahweh firstborn of the world, right? Ancient rabbis used firstborn as a messianic title. You know, God said, as I made Jacob a firstborn, you know, Exodus 4:22, even though he was not the firstborn. I will also make King Messiah a firstborn, Psalm 89:27. So the context demands that this cannot be stating that Jesus is a created being. It has to do with preeminence over all things. But it also means that Jesus is, while not separate from God the Father, he is distinct. And this next part is really interesting. For by him all things were created. See, there's no doubt that Jesus is the author of all creation here. He himself is not a created being. By him all things were created. Now, you know, again in that song, How Great Thou Art, we began singing, you know, about the wonders. You know, as we look up and we see the stars and the awesome wonder, you know, and as more and more we're finding new planets, and you know, with the Hubble telescope we're seeing all kinds of stuff, you know, just out there, just the and not even being able to grasp the vastness of the galaxy, right? And we just, oh my, just how incredible all this is, and yet there's zero proof, at the moment at least, that there's any life outside of planet Earth. So is it possible that God created planet Earth and created humans on planet Earth, and then he created all of this so we might look up and go, wow. Yeah, I think so. So whether it's the vastness of the universe or the objects under the greatest microscope, and we see the complexity of a butterfly's wing, we see the complexity of the eyeball, anything that we can put under a microscope, you know, they all demand the acknowledgement of a creator, and all these things were created by Jesus, through Jesus, and for Jesus. When we behold the wonder and the glory of the world Jesus created, we should worship him and honor him all the more. David Gusick listed several things that I found kind of fascinating, so I'm going to bore you with them. Comets have vapor trails up to 10,000 miles long. If you could capture all that vapor and put it in a bottle, the amount of vapor actually present in the bottle would take up less than 1 cubic inch of space. Saturn's rings are 500,000 miles in circumference, but only about a foot thick. You need to think about this one. If the sun were the size of a beach ball, don't ask me what size beach ball. If the sun were the size of a beach ball and put on top of the Empire State Building, it would be arrested for being outside without a mask. The nearest group of stars would be as far away as Australia is to the Empire State Building. The Earth travels around the sun about 8 times the speed of a bullet fired from a gun. There are more insects in 1 square mile of rural land than there are human beings on the entire Earth. Ew! A single human chromosome contains 20 billion bits of information. How much information of that, if written in ordinary books in ordinary language? It would take about 4,000 volumes. According to Greek scholar A.T. Robertson, all things were created has the idea of stand created or remain created. Robertson adds, the permanence of the universe rests then on Christ far more than on gravity. It is a Christ-centric universe. God, you are amazing, beyond comprehension. But I can know your will. That by itself is amazing. Whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, so as he's going to demonstrate in the rest of his letter, this Colossian heresy took on this weird angelology, this strange, you know, very elaborate study of angels, and that effectively placed angels as mediators between God and man. And I believe Paul was the author of Hebrews, but I'm not going to argue about that. You know, he states the same thing in Hebrews as well, you know, about where angels belong. And, you know, and they're effectively placing angels as mediators between God and man. And that's still a strange thing to do. You know, today, angels, you know, are these spirit voices that people are channeling, and this is, you know, and it's all, you know, kind of being absorbed into the Christian church. Paul emphasized that whatever ranks of spirit beings there may be, Jesus created all of them, and they all ultimately answer to him. He is the Lord of hosts. He is before all things, who is the beginning. So after Paul, a long time after Paul, there was a very popular teacher by the name of Arius, and he created something called what we now know as the Arian heresy. And he claimed that Jesus was not truly God, and that there was a time that he didn't exist. And Paul, from the very beginning, he's stating, you know, he's insisting that God, that Jesus is before all things, is in itself, and he himself is the beginning of all things. And of course, in Revelation, he calls himself the Alpha and the Omega. He's there at the beginning, he's there at the end. He's there before the beginning, he's there before the end, or after the end. In him, all things consist. So the idea that Jesus is both the unifying principle and the personal sustainer of all creation. Follow me here. Now, I am by no means a scientist. I think you guys know that. Let me try this. Atoms consist of protons and neutrons in the core, right? And they're surrounded by electrons. So far, so good. In something called nuclear fission, those atoms are split apart. And when they're split apart, it releases energy and radiation. So when atoms are split, that's what's happening in nuclear power plants to create energy, and then we get electricity. In bombs, it creates energy that creates a blast, and in the form of a blast, which creates or results in destruction, of course, and the radiation that ultimately results in poisoning. But nuclear energy is used in medication, in medicine, it's used in electricity, it's used in warfare. But the idea is all the same, is that this atom is split, releasing the energy that's in there. And that's because this atom is held together in a certain way. You know, the protons and the neutrons are in the core, and they get along, they're happy, but the electrons that are floating around has no business, it doesn't want anything to do with proton. So you take a magnet, right? And it's got a north and a south pole. What happens if you put the north poles together? They come together, right? If you put a north and a south pole, same way. If you put a north and a south pole, what happens? They repel, right? You can't get them to stick together. So you've got these protons and these electrons, and they're floating around, and scientists are looking and going, how is this happening? How can this be held together like this without just kind of squirreling off into place? But everything ultimately comes down to the atomic level. Everything in existence comes down to the atomic level. They all consist of atoms. And so we're looking at the entirety of creation and saying, how is this possible? It's got to be held together by something, and we're going to call it atomic glue. Well, ultimately that was disavowed. Well, see, I call it Jesus. In him all things consist. They continue to exist because Jesus holds it together. See, when the Father decides that it's time for heaven to be rolled up like a scroll, It's going to be a matter of just letting go. He held together the woman who birthed him. He held together the hands that struck him. He held together the nails that held him on the tree that he created and also sustained. And this sustainer, this man by this God by whom all things consist, is the head of the body, the church. And this describes Jesus' relationship to the church. It refers to his role as the source of the church, even as you might think of the head of a river. And see, any time that a church doesn't have Jesus as the head, they're already wrong. That in all things, he may have preeminence. See, this kind of sums up everything that he's been saying. Because of all these things, he should be preeminent in every aspect of our lives. He's the one that's holding you together. Literally and spiritually, he's the one that's holding you together. And then it talks about the fullness. It really was just another way to say that Jesus is truly God. This is proof text that Jesus was fully God. In him we see the fullness of God. In him exists the fullness of God. And Paul would begin to foreshadow the argument that he's going to take up in chapter 2, that the Gnostics thought differently of Jesus and that the fullness of God could be found in secret knowledge that only they possessed. And we'll get into that later. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. And so, in the sense here of a permanent dwelling, this is an entirely different word used for the sense of a temporary dwelling place. This wasn't like, you know, Jesus came, you know, Jesus was born and then God filled him with his fullness, but then he's going to take him away once it was, you know, once everything was taken care of. No, Jesus came fully man, fully divine. In him was the fullness. And once it pleased the Father to bruise him, Isaiah 53:10, now it pleases the Father that in him all the fullness of God should dwell. The fullness is in Jesus Christ. The fullness is not in the church. It's definitely not in a priesthood. It's not in a building. It's not in any sacrament that we can possibly take. It's not in the saints. It's not in any kind of method or program. It's in Jesus Christ himself. You know, you cannot find any more of God than you can in Jesus Christ. And by him to reconcile all things to himself. So Jesus' atoning work is full and it's broad. But we can't say, we can't look at this and say, well, okay, everybody eventually goes to heaven, right? By him to reconcile all things to himself, that reconciliation was an act that's a gift that we need to yet receive. And until we receive that gift, that reconciling act of salvation, then we have no recognition of that atoning work. So if you are sitting here today and you have not yet experienced, understood, now you might have even said at some point some Savior's prayer down, you know, way back when, but if you have not fully grasped Christ, like we've talked about, you know, like we see here in Colossians, and you're not adoring him as preeminent in all things in your life, then you've not yet received that reconciliation that he offers. You need to be saved. You need still to be rescued through the blood of the cross. And again, we notice where the peace was made. We don't make our own peace with God. Jesus made peace for us through his work on the cross. And so again, not to regard the blood of the cross in a superstitious manner, you know. It's not some kind of magical potion that we can just kind of, I'm covered by the blood of Jesus, and so I can do anything I want, and, you know, and I can cover by the blood of Jesus, and so I'm all powerful and that kind of thing. You know, this isn't some comic book, you know, hero. This isn't some magic formula. In other words, the literal blood of Jesus, of course. It's our understanding of the sacrifice that he made on the cross. So how do we take this home? I would hope by now it's pretty clear. And I hope you've walked with me as we gaze in amazement at the awesomeness of Christ as our Creator, as our Sustainer, as our Savior, and one who loves us unconditionally and without limit. Make it your primary goal in life to know Jesus. The more you correctly know Jesus, the more you will adore him correctly as God, as the God who made and sustains all of creation. And when that's right, when you've got that right and you follow that, you will know God's will. Because right doctrine leads to right living. Focus on Christ.